God, let's be thankful. Will you pray with me? Father, we do thank you, Lord, just for what this past weekend celebrates, Lord, the freedom that we have in a nation to seek you with a whole heart. I pray, Lord, that you will just use this nation for your glory and not its own. And Lord, as we look into your word today, we've come, Lord, to worship you. We've come to hear from you. So here we are, Lord, your servants. We're ready. We're listening. Could you speak, Father? Would you speak to our hearts individually and as a body and teach us, Lord, from your word? In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been in a situation where somebody talked you into doing something that you never wanted to do? Whether it's riding on a roller coaster or you fill in the blank. You've been there and the peer pressure comes in and sure enough you end up giving in. And maybe you liked it, maybe you didn't like it, but at the end of the day you ended up doing something you never ever intended. And that's certainly where Paul finds himself today in the letter. And he determines not to do it the false teacher's way. In fact, their little smackdown challenge, as one of my kids called it, is about to take a serious wrong turn. I guess you could say they took the wrong turn at Albuquerque or something like that. But, you know, we saw that in chapter 10 where they said his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. He's a terrible speaker, you know, that kind of. They were putting Paul down. And so Paul is, you know, as we saw last week, he's been identifying the false teachers and addressing them, right? That's what we're in. Chapter 11, it heavily deals with the false teachers and putting them in their correct light so that everybody can identify them. And last time, he laid out his concerns, and we did hear a little bit of sanctified sarcasm from Paul. Now, I don't think it's a spiritual gift. We don't see it on any of the lists, but Paul is anointed in that aspect. And we're going to see a little of that today as well. There was something that we looked at in chapter 7 a little while back. I want to remind you of it. Paul told them in chapter 7, let me read the words, verse 4. He says, great is my boldness of speech toward you, great is my boasting on your behalf. And then he goes on, I'm filled with comfort. But that boasting, that boldness of speech, that parousia, right? It means to be able to be close enough to somebody to tell them the truth, right? To tell them what they need to hear. And sometimes love, you have to love somebody enough to put your arm around them and tell them the truth, right? And Paul loved these guys enough, and he tells them that, you know, and this was a cultural virtue, actually, there for the people in Corinth, the Greco-Roman culture, to be somebody who was close enough to say something that was hard to hear, and that you actually loved them enough to speak into their world. That was important. And so Paul is going to do that today, as he's going to deal with some matters there, not only the false teachers, but some things that were going on in the church. And so he picks up, you know, kind of where we're at today, where he left off in verse 1. You know, if we look at verse 1 of this chapter, he says, oh, that you would bear with me a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, right? So he's going to pick back up where he left off. He took a little talk there about the false teachers, but he comes back to that now as he's going to start laying out the situation, and he's going to engage in what we call, it's been known as a hardship catalog, right? Except the false teachers use it as a way to puff themselves up. Paul's going to present himself not as a hero, but as a zero, right? So two thoughts, we'll center our thoughts around. Number one, Paul qualifies his foolish talk. He puts down some qualification statements. And secondly, he gets into what is referred to as a hardship catalog, but he does it his way. The opposite of the false teachers who self-glorify themselves. And so he's not gonna self-glorify by any means. So look, I'm gonna read some of what we taught on last week. I'm gonna read down a little ways and stop. I hope to make it down to verse 27 today. I wanted to take the whole chapter, but there's something special for the end of the chapter. So you have to come back next week to hear that. I hope you do. There's my little hook, right, to bring you back. But let's jump in now and let's take some of this passage. Starting around verse 12, actually. And we'll read that. We'll start our teaching today in verse 16, where we left off 15 last week. But starting in verse 12 for context, he says, but what I do, I will also continue to do that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast, right? They're trying to make themselves out as apostles of Christ. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Verse 16 for today's teaching. He says, I say again, let no one think of me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. But what I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I also am bold. Let's pause right there. Let's take some of this apart, and then we'll work our way down from there a little further as he gets into the hardship catalog after that. But let's go back and just kind of take some of this apart. So again, verse 16, he says, I say again. So he's referencing back to verse 1 where he says, oh, that you may bear with me for a little bit of follies. I say again, let no one think me a fool, if otherwise at least receive me as a fool. See, after identifying the false teachers as agents for the devil, right? He did that just before this, verse 13, 14, and 15, right? You know, they're ministers of Satan, right? He identified them, and I'm sure as the letters read, everybody in the crowd turned and looked at those old boys, right? But as he's already done that, now he goes back to this thought where he'd left off at, and he says, not anybody to think of him or, you know, give him that reputation of being a fool because he's going to participate in some boasting. But this idea of foolishness here, it means to be mindless or stupid and literally that's one of the potential definitions of this, or foolish, senseless, right? I'm going to talk some crazy talk. I don't want you guys to think I've lost my mind, but I'm going to talk a little bit of crazy talk. He says, at least receive me as a fool. And that word dekomai means to give me the hospitality or grant me this little bit of slack, if you would, because I'm going to talk some crazy talk, right? So he's letting them know, he's reminding them, look, I'm talking crazy talk when I'm doing this, right? So I'm being a little silly here. I'm going to get a little sarcastic, if you would. Since Paul was being accused of being foolish and weak and all that, he's going to act the part a little bit to make a point, play a fool's game, if you would. It's almost like he's saying, I didn't start this, but I'm going to finish it, right? So as we remind ourselves that of verse 10, you know, of the previous chapter, right? This idea that they were calling him names. They were putting him down, trying to subvert his ministry and to steal the church away. So he says in verse 17 here, what I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. So what I'm going to say, or it's not after the manner of the Lord, but, you know, and then he contrasts it with foolishness. It's not something Jesus ever did in his earthly ministry, right? It's not after the manner of the Lord or according to the Lord. The word kata there, it means in the way that he did things, right? So, but it's going to be foolishness, right? It's going to be foolishly done, right? It's going to be something of senseless talk. Not something Jesus did. He never boasted about himself or his tools. And then he goes on, I speak not according to the Lord, but, that word contrast, Allah, means to contrast something, right? As it were, or just as it were, even as it were, foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. So he's going to be foolish in what he says. So he's qualifying the statement so that they know he's being completely crazy in his statements, right? Sarcastic and irony, however you want to couch it. But it's interesting to me, when Paul doesn't quote scripture, how that you can almost tell he's thinking scripture. You know, Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. Don't play his game, lest you also be like him. But answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Basically, you need to turn him and give him a little bit of his own medicine, right? And that's exactly what Paul's about to do. You remember, when it comes to boasting, Proverbs is very clear. It says, let another man praise you and not your own mouth, but a stranger and not your own lips. We're not to be talking how good we are to people. They already have their appraisal of us already. We don't have to worry about and try to convince them otherwise, or maybe even ourselves that we're something. But the last proverb I would give is Proverbs 27:6. And I said this at the beginning today, faithful are the words of a friend, but the kisses of the enemy are deceitful. Proverbs 27:6. You see, when you love somebody enough, sometimes you have to tell them the truth. And Paul is about to do that with these folks. The enemy sometimes gives you dainty little words that make you feel good. False teachers do too. But they won't tell you the truth of what you need to hear. And it's important that we hear the truth, right? He says, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, that's what the false teachers were doing. They're the many that he's referring to here, after the manner of the flesh in the worldly way. Those of the world boasted of worldly glories, right? Paul is going to boast, but it's not going to be of worldly things. Now, I do think it's interesting because the historic record, the actual historic facts that we know, there were two guys. One of them is named Diocletian and the other Philo. They wrote about the sophist of this time that Paul is dealing with. They were a group that went around and they were itinerant speakers that tried to charge a fee. But they also said about these guys, and there was another guy who was a pagan priest, if you would. His name was Plutarch, and he wrote about them as well, said that their self-praise was odious and offensive, right? And it's good to see this in the historical record, because it's not just the Bible talking about these guys, but it's the secular world around them also spoke about these guys. It's just the way that they did things, about gloating on themselves, just kind of graded people wrong, right? But Paul's intent here to counteract the false teachers and intervene there in Corinth, he's going to use their game, but he's going to play it a different way altogether as he gets into this. And he's going to boast, but he's not going to boast according to the flesh, but he will also make a boast. He's going to make a boast for sure. But now he gives two justification statements. We know this word gar, for. But for, you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. And again, I remind you, he said back in chapter 7 that he had this kind of a relationship where he could tell them the truth, right? And that was a cultural value if you were close enough to say the hard things. And Paul here does that exactly now, verse 19 and 20. He says, for you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. And yes, that's a little bit of sanctified sarcasm, right? Now this word gladly, hedios, it means with pleasure or sweetly, gladly. It's like you're a Chick-fil-A worker and you say, my pleasure, right? You know, that's the idea of the word, right? You put up with fools, right? Gladly, since you yourselves are wise. That word wise is not Sophia, though. It's phronimos. It means to be discreet or intelligent, to be prudent and mindful. It implies that you're cautious in your character, which they had actually not been cautious up to this point. They were a relatively group of new believers, and they were actually being taken, right? They weren't being discerning. And so Paul here is playing a little bit of irony in his statement. You gladly tolerate their senselessness. You should have no problem tolerating my nonsense, right? He's being very direct. Something you can only say to somebody with a little bit of tough love if you're close enough, right? You know, Miss Pat and I, we've been talking lately about family members and them getting taken by people, right? You ever seen that where somebody took advantage of somebody that you cared about? They took advantage of them and hurt them? You know, if you think about somebody, and again, just playing a game here, imagining somebody taking advantage of your grandma and stealing from her or hurting her, you know, something like that, and the anger that builds up inside of you thinking of somebody doing something like that to your grandma, which I had happen to my grandmother, actually. I was actually able to show up the day when that person was trying to manipulate her and get her to give them a bunch of money, and actually called the popo on them and got that person arrested and got to see them take a little time to think about all that. But you know, when you think about it, somebody that takes advantage of your loved one, it hurts you. You don't want it to happen. You want to deal with it. And Paul was hurt for these people because they were being taken advantage of. And so he's willing to speak the truth in their world, to tell them the truth, right? That they might wake up to it, to realize they're being taken for a ride. And in verse 20, he gives another justification statement. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you in the face. And so we see here all about five different verbs that he uses. But he's being bold with these people in Corinth because they were putting up with. He's implying that these are the practices of the false teachers. Apparently, they had tolerated far worse than his little bit of folly that he's doing. But brings you into bondage. That's the first one that he talks about. The particular word here is only used two times in Scripture, here in Galatians 2, but it means to utterly enslave somebody. It's not grace-based, but it's legalistic religion where you place them in spiritual bondage. And that's exactly what was happening here in Corinth. These false teachers were placing these people underneath their spiritual bondage. And he says if someone brings you into bondage or if someone devours you, it literally means to eat down or to consume, to gobble up, if you would, or to forcibly strip away from somebody. You're taking advantage of them and taking them for all you can. That's the idea of the word here. And that's exactly what the false teachers were doing. They were there to fleece the flock, get everything they could out of them. And then he goes on, and if one takes from you, and the way that it's used in context here, this word, it means to take hold of and to make your own, right? To see something, and you basically are taking possession of them, right? To claim them for your own. It's like fish caught in a net, right? And so these guys were being taken for a ride, and the false teachers there, they were coming in to take all they could out of them, squeeze them for every last little drop. Exalts himself, right? This is the idea they raise themselves up, lift themselves high, and everybody has to have a high opinion of them. Maybe they wore fine garments and smiled real big when they walked in, you know? Everybody should almost get out of the way and make room for them as they walk through, right? Well, we see this today. I don't know if you realize it. Some of the false teachers that are out there today, they have this big smile on their face and they wear fine suits. And maybe they even have like big facilities and a private jet or something like that. They're out there. Love being honored, even so much to be honored more than Jesus, right? It strikes you on the face. Now, whether this was physical or figurative, it's not clear. But this was a statement that culturally was used when somebody publicly embarrassed someone else. It's like, you know, if you remember the Looney Tunes, Bugs Bunny would take the white glove and slap Yosemite Sam or somebody in the face, right? You know, but this idea, culturally, this was the biggest insult that you could do, is to slap somebody in public right in their face, right? And so that was like a thing like, hey, we're going to duel now, right? It was like a big insult. It's kind of like, what was that one movie? Back to the Future, right? Marty McFly. Hello, McFly. Oh, Buzz. You know, and that kind of thing, right? To publicly down them, if you would. And public embarrassment, that's the idea. But the word here literally means to smite or to flay or to scourge, right? It means to expresses an indignity. And these people were enduring these kinds of indignities. They were being degraded into slavery. Potentially physical abuses here by these so-called teachers, if you would. Self-proclaimed teachers. Again, imagine if somebody was hurting your loved one. How would you feel? Well, now you're feeling exactly like Paul was feeling, because he didn't want them to suffer and endure through these kinds of things, to be taken advantage of. And that's exactly what was happening. And it hurt Paul's heart for them. Now, we hear Paul here now reproaches himself figuratively, and you hear the sarcasm. To our shame, verse 21, I say, we were too weak for that. You know, these guys, they think they're all strong and I'm weak. Well, I'm too weak to do that to you guys. Yeah. He's proven weaker than the tyrannical false teachers, right? Again, he engages here in this sanctified sarcasm because he's trying to point out, you know, if this is what you call strength, if this is what you're allowing over you, I'm not ever going to do that to you guys. I'm not in it for that. Guilty, you got me. I'm not going to do that. But this idea of shame here, it means reproach, right? To our shame, to reproach us. We just couldn't do that to you. Again, these were relatively new believers, and as you look in the first letter, chapter 3, they were still being very carnal, very infantile in their faith. And, you know, when people are infantile and carnal, they begin making their decisions based on emotional ideas that they have or subjective things, things that are not concrete. They just make a decision based on X, Y, Z feeling that they have. Well, today I'm feeling good or today I'm feeling bad, so it must be this. And sometimes it's impacted by cultural things, things that are going on. And today, there are many people today that call themselves believers. In fact, many that who are believers, but yet they've not really grown really close to the Lord in their faith. And they're impacted by the moods on social media. They're impacted by the things that are on TV or the movies. They're impacted by the things that are in the hubbub as people chatter all around. Oh, they start feeling this way or that way, but they don't base their decisions on the objective word of God. And Paul represented Jesus Christ. Paul was the one providing the Lord's word to them. And if they were rejecting Paul, ultimately they're rejecting the Lord's words. Because Paul represented Jesus. He was giving objective truth, exact facts. And they were making decisions based on other things that were being brought into the body there from outside in the secular world. We have to be careful that we don't bring the tenets of the world around us into the body of Christ and start accepting them as though they are the Lord's words and the Lord's ways. Well, Paul here at the bottom of the verse 21, but in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. Again, he's bringing in this sarcasm in it. I am bold also. What he's saying here, basically, whatever other way that somebody might be courageous or daring, the word that's here, talmao, means to be extreme conduct, right? To adventure off to do something, or be courageous or daring, right? And in any way that some of these guys are acting boldly or courageous, I am more so, right? I am bold also, right? This idea. And so he's basically saying, I'm your Huckleberry, if you know the movie. But this idea is he's going to step now into what's called or referred to as the hardship catalog as he starts kind of showing some of the things that he has gone through, his occupational hazards, you would, if he's gone through. And let me pause for a second. So the hardship catalog, this is not something Paul invented. This is something that the Stoics and the Sophists were using. And so what they would do is they would come out and they would list all these great feats that they had to try against and ultimately came off victorious. And because of it, they would look very good in the public eye, right? It was a way to puff themselves up and to make themselves look good. It was a way to show that they were invincible, that no matter what came against them, they would triumph, right? And you even had like emperors that would have these little things that they would do, the hardship catalogs, the things they had done and their resume, if you would. And so Paul didn't invent this style, but he's going to take this and he's going to do something with it totally different. Verse 22 says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. So apparently some of the false teachers were Jewish, or they were making accusations that Paul wasn't a real pure breed Jew, right? That he doesn't really know, right? He wasn't even born in Jerusalem. He was born in Tarsus, right? That was way up in the north. That's the other side of Syria, right? So perhaps they said that, but Paul here brings out that, are they Hebrews? Now, the idea here is they have the Aramaic language and the heritage and the culture, right? That's why he says it in so many different ways here. Because you could be a Jewish person, but be a Hellenistic Jew, where you had Greek customs and language, right? But the Hebrews, right, they had the Aramaic language. They lived the Jewish culture, if you would. And are they Israelites? That means of the theocratic nation, right? The nation of Israel. So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? That means a claim on the promises, the heir to the promises given to Abraham. Are they of Abraham? So am I. And then he says, are they ministers of Christ? You remember, that was their claim, that they were actually ministers of Christ. That word minister, diakonos, you know that word. It's where we get the word deacon from. One who waits on others, one who serves tables, one who takes commands and follows through. This is the kind of person that's a go-to kind of person. They claim to be servants of Christ. Well, just because somebody claims to be something doesn't make it so. You can always tell a servant because they serve. You can tell a servant how? Help me. They serve. Okay. Well, these guys, they wanted people to serve them. They wanted people to take care of them. They wanted to be thought highly of. They wanted to be able to take advantage of people. The false teachers, they profess to be ministers of Christ. But when we see the hardship catalog that Paul goes through, those people, they were only trying to make themselves seem invincible or great. But ultimately, they weren't all that. And Paul here, I speak as a fool, right? It's the only time in Scripture this one word is used here, as a fool. It means literally, I speak as though I'm insane or beside myself, right? I speak as though I'm out of my mind, as a fool, right? It's only used here in Scripture. Paul uses this word to them calling themselves a servant of Christ. That's foolish, right? I'm just stupid for even saying that. It was quite the opposite. He goes on now. I am more, and labors more abundant, and stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. No, that doesn't mean he died all the time, but he was in situations where he could have died. Threats came against his life oftentimes. In fact, back in chapter 1, when we started this letter, he said there, yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust. And he will still deliver us, right? So we saw that back in chapter 1. He had just come through a situation where he thought he was going to die for sure, and it didn't happen, and he was blown away. They'd given themselves the sentence of death. They'd given up all hope that they were going to make it out alive. In prisons. You notice he says they're prisons. We only have a few recorded examples of when Paul was in a jail or a prison before this. In fact, I think Acts chapter 16 is one of the only other times before this it mentions Paul being imprisoned or restrained in some way. And there were times that he was actually incarcerated that we don't have recorded here in the Scriptures. But you know, their prisons were a lot different than our prisons today. They didn't have a rec room where they could go and play ping pong or something like that, or lift weights. They didn't have air conditioning. They didn't have a TV to watch. They had somebody bring them food. They had to come up with their own food usually. There were dark, damp places, disease-riddled places. And when Paul went there, or anyone else, their life would be threatened just by going there. But he says here, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths more often. There was plenty of threats that came against Paul's life, and he faced these things. False teachers had not known that kind of suffering. They just wanted to be served and take advantage of folks. And it says here in verse 24, he says, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Now Deuteronomy 25 verses 2 and 3 says, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. So the law had standards. You couldn't go above 40 stripes for these kinds of crimes, really bad crimes. And the Jews would oftentimes, when they beat somebody, go only 39 lashes. That way they could make sure they didn't miscount and overdo it and break the law by one stripe, if you would. Now I want to tell you one more thing on this. The Romans who whipped Jesus and scourged him didn't have the law to hold them back. There was no limit of how many stripes they could give Jesus, and they probably gave him a few more than 39. But as we think about Paul here, he says, from the Jews, 5 times I have received 40 stripes minus one. They gave me the max penalty that they could do apart from stoning me. They gave me the worst beating they could minus one. His own people. I mean, think about it. It's one thing if you're in a foreign country and a foreign country does something to you. But your own people do something to you like that. The people who are just like you do something like that. Not once, not twice, not 3 times, but 5 times he was beaten by his own people. How disheartening that must be to be beaten by your own people. Not foreigners, but your own. People who look at life through much the same window, grew up like you did, faced the same ridicule. And the Jews did face ridicule out in the public eye, you know, in those days. They still get discriminated against today, just by the way. But as we think about the statistics here that Paul's keeping track of, he doesn't say anything about the churches that he sought out, the places where he had planted the gospel, how many people got saved. You know, evangelistically speaking, this many got saved, right? He doesn't do any of that. No nickels and noses. What is Paul keeping statistics on? What is he giving his glory report? How many times he was beat? How many lashes? You think about that. Your back being flayed open because you're getting beat with straps. And the first time you go through something like that, I'm sure it's pretty bad. But to repeat that again and again and again, how many times would it take of that for you and I to say, you know what, Lord, it's been great knowing you. It's been great serving you up till now. I think you're going to have to find somebody else. It's not for me. That's not what Paul does. He doesn't mention all of his glorious things, how many miracles God worked through him. None of that. His hardship catalog, his gloating, if you would, those are the things he suffers. It goes on in verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Now that's the pagans, the Greeks, you know, they beat them with rods. We saw one of those in Acts 16 when we taught through there. That's the only time that it's recorded in Scripture before this, when he was beaten with rods. But they would pull their shirts down and they would beat them with cane poles, right? Give them a nice little beating so that they, knew to stop doing whatever it was they were doing. Now, it's interesting, too, that they were not supposed to do this to Roman citizens, right? And there in Acts 16, Paul kindly reminds them after they get their cool back that, you know, we're Roman citizens. Is it right to beat us before we're proven guilty, right? And so they ended up having to apologize to Paul. He probably could have pushed the issue and got the people in the city in trouble, but he doesn't. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and he does not mean the marijuana kind of stone, just so you know, right? But this, the Jews, you know, and it tells us, Acts 14, 19 and 20, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium had come there to Lystra, right? Having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. I don't know about you guys, but if I got up from something like that, I sure wouldn't go back into the place, right? But Paul, he did. They stoned him. They threw rocks at him until they were satisfied he was dead. And then they drug him out. And it doesn't tell us if they drug him out by his heels or by his arms. It just doesn't say. They drug him out and left him for dead out there. I don't know about you guys, but that would be a hard thing to face, to get stoned like that and then want to keep doing the missionary work that Paul was doing. That brings up a really good question that we need to think about. Because we want to find some application, and Paul is giving these things here. What is the some application we can think of? Where is my uncle limit? Where do I quit? Where do I give up? Where do I give in and say, that's it, Lord, no more? When do I quit? Because the enemy is going to keep pushing and pushing and try to pry until they can get you to that point of sitting down somewhere and doing nothing. That's what the enemy does. It's called spiritual warfare. And the moment you get saved, you step into the ring. You're in the arena, whether you realize it or not. And the enemy will not quit until you are sidelined. Where is my uncle limit? When do I cry uncle and I tap out? Okay, you got me. Because that's exactly what the enemy is going to strive to do. And if you know your uncle limit, you need to take it to the Lord, because He's the one who's stronger than you are. He's the one when you're weak can be strong. He's the one who is always present and is never caught off guard. Well, both being whipped, being beat with rods, being stoned, it's all in the passive tense if you don't really guess that already, right? He wasn't choosing to do these things. It goes on here. He says, you know, not just persecutions that come against him, but I was shipwrecked, and a night and the day I have been in the deep. Now this word here for a night and the day, it's only used here in Scripture, if my remembrance is correct. It means to literally have 24 hours, a complete day and night, doing something. And here, Paul was playing fish bait for a day, 24 hours in the deep. That means, you know, the sharks could have seen him or anything else could have seen him and thought, now that looks tasty. Are those toes? I think I'm going to try one of those, right? He was there in the water for... Now again, this isn't recorded in Scripture when this happened. And the shipwreck that is recorded is much later on the timeline, Acts 27. But this is way before that. That hadn't happened yet. A night and the day I've been in the deep. Paul had learned to swim really well when he was a kid, apparently, or he held on to something really good for a whole 24 hours until he was rescued. How much did he lose in that shipwreck and the other shipwrecks there? Was it all of his luggage? Did he even have any luggage? It all went to the bottom of the ocean if it did, but he was shipwrecked 3 times. And again, there's going to be more shipwrecks that come up later, Acts chapter 27. Again, that's long before this is way, way before that. They're not recorded. They're not present in Scripture other than him mentioning this. Again, what statistics is Paul keeping up with? The sufferings that he had for the Lord Jesus. He's not doing the nickels and noses. Many churches today are all caught up in statistics. We went out, we shared the gospel with so many people, these many people. So many professions came and they go on and rattle off like they're doing something for God, right? They're actually only supposed to be alongside God as He's doing something, right? The Holy Spirit's doing it or He ain't. We don't need to worry about keeping the statistics. I remember when I first started sharing the gospel with people and I was keeping track of how many people I had led to the Lord. I remember when I first, you know, Johnson County, 2002, and I was first sharing the gospel there in Johnson County and I seen 5 people put their hand up and I got, 5 people got saved today. I had a count in my head and I was going along and it was, after a while, I was like, I can't keep up with those people. And then I was asking myself, why am I trying to keep up with all these people? Do I know they really got saved? And why would I even worry about that? That's God's business, right? Well, there's many people who get caught up in that. But as we look at this, we recognize here that the Scripture is not exhaustive. The scriptural record that we have, it doesn't have everything in it, because God gives us what we need and not all the exhaustive end of things that were done. Luke, when he wrote down this letter, when it was recorded here, you know, when the book of Acts was recorded, Luke, he didn't write down everything that went on. He wrote down what we needed to have. And it reminds me of the Gospel of John. When John wrote that letter, the very end of the letter, chapter 20, what does John say there in that letter, the Holy Spirit through John? He says this, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. See, we got the things that we needed so that we would know how to be saved, where we could put our faith in Jesus. And what we need in the Scripture is given to us. What we need for salvation, what we need for walking out this life is here in the Scripture. And we need to be mindful of that as we dig into the Word of God, that it is not exhaustive. It provides what God wanted us to have to be retained for us. Amen? So as we go on in verse 26, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils of false brethren. And as we think about this word peril being used here, it's used 9 times in Scripture. 8 of them are in this verse. It's used 1 other place in the Scripture, right? Now, as we think about this, in his journeys. Now, anybody ever heard of Pax Romana? Raise your hand if you've heard the word Pax Romana, or that phrase, right? It means the peace of Rome. See, what they did is they had a nice big Roman spear on the back of anyone they conquered, and everybody behaved while Rome was there. It's called the Peace of Rome, peace at the end of the spear, right? And once they took over a place, they built roadways, and that way they could march troops across them and everything like that. And then the travel was fairly safe, but there were still a lot of things that went on, still a lot of robberies. But before that, it was open game, and there weren't a lot of road systems, and it was really dangerous to travel. So the Pax Romana helped in the travels because Paul and crew, they went along that Roman roadway, the Via Ignatia and such, went along those just fine on the Ankle Express as they walked their way along them. But they were in journeys often, I mean thousands of miles that they walked along those Roman roads, journeys often. It was dangerous to travel, but better with the Pax Romana. They had those open hazards that they faced as they were on the road going toward one place to the other. But these occupational risks that we've seen here, this was part of being an apostle of Christ, and it was risky business. But on journeys often, in perils of water. The potamos that's here, it means like a current or a flood or running water, a torrent, if you would. So Paul had faced some running water, some you know, heavy currents or something at some point. Maybe there was a rain and a flood, and maybe he got caught up in it. Or we don't really know. He just says that he had faced some perils of the waters, of these currents, and perils of robbers. And it's a funny thing about robbers. They don't see you as a human being. They don't care about you. All they see you is a vehicle to provide them what they want, which is usually money or valuables, right? They don't see you as a human, as a person. They see you as a means to an end, which gets them what they want. They care nothing about you. They have a weapon, and they're looking to do whatever it takes to get what they want. And Paul faced many of these as he traveled along through there. The perils of my own countrymen. Again, this idea here is that he faced his own Jewish heritage, his own countrymen. And they, I guess, knew how to make it really hurt, right? They knew how to really dig it in. And then he talks about in the perils of my own countrymen, the perils of the Gentiles, right? The pagans, they weren't really compassionate toward the Jewish people, largely. They were usually anti-Jewish many times, and he faced these kinds of aggression against himself. A little compassion, a little care about him as a Jew, right? And then he says, the perils in the city. I mean, I know they didn't have escalators, so I don't know. What kind of perils did they have in their cities? Well, I'm sure that just like any large metropolitan area, you have the slum areas. You have that even in modernized society today, where you have the rough sides of town. That's the side I grew up on, just so you know, in the little town I grew up in. And so I grew up on the east side. They weren't always nice over there. But the city, they had their problems in the metropolitan areas. And there was slum, and there was difficulty. And I'm sure there was from time to time other things that came up in the city. But then he says, and the perils of the wilderness. Now, maybe it's bears or wolves or snakes, maybe falling rocks or poison ivy. Now, don't grab that leaf, it's the wrong one, right? We don't know what perils he faced, but we know this. that it was tough. And the sea, we've already talked about that. And then, you know, you think about what they say with mission trips today. You know, they're like kind of a two-week time frame, usually short-term stuff. You go there for a couple of weeks, you do a little bit of service, and then it's almost like a vacation, right? You make sure you stop and see some fun stuff on the way out. But Paul's missionary journeys were not times of ease or comfort. This last one was probably the hard one. Perils among false brethren, you know, like the false teachers there in Corinth. The false brethren are kind of hard because they make a profession to be believers. If you ask them if they know Jesus, they'll say, yeah, I know Jesus. Plenty of people today that say that. They're out there. But usually, you don't know it until later. These were spurious, you know, this word here for pseudo-Adelphus, it means a spurious brother or a pretended associate, right? Someone who confessed something, but then they weren't, right? In this case, it would have been they confessed to be a believer in Jesus, but really, they're destitute of that knowledge of salvation. They don't really know what it means to be saved, and then they certainly don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. It was July 4th, back, I want to say it was 2004. It could have been 2005. We were at the Cleburne Lake doing an outreach with Calvary Chapel Southwest Metro. And I was there, and I'd been down the doing opinion polls, walking down the lake there. So there's a whole bunch of people out there for the 4th of July partying that day, and then there was going to be fireworks that night. And I was coming back, and I looked back at the booth we had, and Tom Minton was there, and he's talking with a guy, and he's pointing down there, pointing at me, right? And I was looking this way, and looking, he's got to be pointing at me because there's nobody else around, right? So sure enough, that guy leaves Tom and makes a beeline straight for me, walks up to me. And he gets up there, and the guy goes, hey, that guy back there said you would want to talk to me. And I was like, oh, really? Well, what did he say I wanted to talk to you about? He pulls out this box that he was selling, and he had like some nails that were tied together with some wire, and they were tied in the shape of a cross. He said, well, you would want to buy one of these probably. And I looked at the guy, and he's selling these, and he had like on the front of the box something stapled like a card he had gotten from some spurious ministry. I don't remember what the name of the false teacher was, but essentially, you know, to go and sell these things for him. And I looked at him, and I said, well, these are a cross, an instrument of torture and murder, you know, to kill somebody. Do you know what these are about? And he's like, yeah, man, Jesus and God and stuff. I was like, Jesus and God and stuff? But do you know what that really means? And he had no clue. And so I took the time to share with him the gospel and invited him right there on the spot to put his faith in Jesus. You know what? That day he got saved. And old Ken got to take him out and get him dunked down in the water right there. He was right there by the lake. He's like, you want to get baptized today? And sure enough, he took him out there and baptized him. Changed his life. But he didn't know a thing about those things he was trying to sell. He was just out there trying to make a buck. Figured he'd use these because people think that's a cool thing. But as we look here, these false brethren here, they were just like the false teachers there in Corinth. You know, here in the United States of America, you know, a place that originally people came, you know, we celebrated that last night, 250 years for our nation. Came here wanting to run away from religious persecution, the freedom to seek God. But as we come here, there are people who are false brethren out there. Paul never wanted to experience this persecution. It came with the territory as he was serving the Lord as his apostle. Paul's experience, you know, just because a pastor or a church worker or somebody who serves the Lord hasn't gone through these kind of things doesn't mean they're not useful to hear from. I mean, certainly no pastor I know has gone through the kind of things that Paul has gone through. I mean, I'm sure there's a few of them out there in some places where persecution is heavy. But just because somebody doesn't have a background like this doesn't mean that the Lord's not using them or can't use them. We do have to be careful that we are selective about who we listen to. Because I want to tell you, there are some people out there, we refer to them as the health and wealth preachers, prosperity preachers. But when you look at Paul's outline here, what he's talking about, those guys are nullified. They come in with their big smile, their fancy suits. They tell you you're getting your best life now. They're lying through their teeth. Paul didn't get his best life now. He was probably one of the guys that was used by the Lord in greater ways than just about anybody else in that time. Paul suffered greatly for Jesus. See, those guys today, the prosperity preachers, they're trying to get your money. They're trying to get you to give your money so that they can have their fine building and their fine suits and all that. But they don't care anything about you because they're not giving you the true gospel. They're just giving you something else. Paul talked about that in verses 1 through 4, right? We look at chapter 11 here. Oh, that you would bear with me a little folly. Indeed, you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he comes to you, preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. See, beloved, we need to be very careful that we don't put up with false teachings. Just because somebody's on TV and they smile real big doesn't make them somebody who's representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Be careful, little children, what you see with your eyes and what you hear with your ears. Amen. But what we do see here is something that should nudge us. When we get into verse 27, Paul gets away from the perils now and deals with other discomforts that he faced. Verse 27, and this will be our last verse for today here in this passage. And it says here, in weariness and in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. You see, he was bivocational in his work. Yeah, he didn't just get to preach the gospel. He had to work to earn his way. And he faced these other things like sleeplessness, right? It's like people were popping fireworks all night or something like that, and he didn't sleep any. Or he just had to stay awake and watch because he didn't know when the robbers or the wild critters were going to come. Sleep in the open in wild places, and that's what happened. Maybe they took turns watching, but we don't know. But we know this, that he was sleepless. And then he went without food and drink, right? You can only carry so much on those journeys. And if you got somewhere and there wasn't food to buy, then you just went without until you got to the next place that had food, right? If you didn't carry much. They went without the nutrition that they needed. And I guess you could say they didn't have a bodybuilder diet, that's for sure. You hear people today talking about they've got to have certain diets. Well, Paul certainly didn't get that option. He's not complaining, though. He's bragging about this. He got to do this for Jesus. No 5-star hotels and limos for him, though. Paul was willing to do what it took. He was willing to go wherever the Lord wanted him to go and didn't worry what it cost him. He was willing to give everything up to his life for Jesus. And we need to think about that as we're looking for application in Scripture for ourselves. You know, Paul here provides something that should nudge us in our own lives, right? Again, you don't have to experience what he did to have a valid walk with Jesus. He never wanted to experience those things. But it should nudge us to look inside and ask the Lord to investigate and show us if everything's all right, if we're actually serving the Lord. Because how do you know a servant?
He serves.
They serve. Oh, yeah, that's right. No rainbows and cupcakes and little unicorns or anything like that here. No easy stuff. It wasn't about ease. See, a minister of Christ, a servant of Christ, they serve no matter the cost. Yeah, we have to keep it sustainable, but it's not about ease. And think about it, really. God doesn't need us to do what he does. He can do it all himself. He doesn't have to have us to do what he wants to do. He's completely capable of doing everything on his own. But we need him. We need salvation through him that he offers to us freely to come to him. But he also wants to know us and have a relationship with us. And he wants to work in us. And he wants to grow us. And many times, the only time we're ever going to grow is when we give ourselves over to serve the Lord. It's when we're studying for a Bible study or when we're being willing to go and do things. It's then that we're going to grow, because it's then that He kind of uses those things to teach us in our lives. And so we have to ask ourselves, am I on the sideline or am I in the game, right, with God? Because, you know, newsflash is he doesn't have to have us. He wants to have us. The difference is will we choose to come with him? So why would Paul go through all of this suffering? Why would he do it? Why would you put up with all of this? For what? Why? Well, my correlation for today, my finish line, if you turn with me, Acts chapter 26, we'll close out there. Why would Paul go through all of this? Well, I'm going to tell you, Paul is a very tangible, something very that you can put your hands on and feel and touch, because Paul wasn't with Jesus. Paul wasn't one of the disciples that walked with Jesus for 3 years. Paul hated them and wanted to kill them. And then he met the risen Jesus Christ of the Lord. He met him there on the road to Damascus, and it forever changed his life. He realized he was wrong, and it changed everything about him. And there's something tangible in that. And Paul, this is like the third time he gives that testimony here in the book of Acts. I'm just going to read through it and then kind of close it up there at the end. Starting in verse 9, and Paul here, as he's giving testimony, says Acts 26, verse 9, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." Gave them a little black ball from Paul. Or it would have been Saul at that time. "I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly enraged against them. And I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. And while thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. And at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goat.'" You know, that's the little sharp sticks they use to kind of nudge the oxen along, right? Paul had felt the nagging conviction from the Holy Spirit. He sensed God trying to tell him, "You're doing the wrong thing," but he was pushing against it. So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" Even though he probably knew. He said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Two discoveries right there. Number one, Jesus is very alive. And number two, he takes it personal when you come against his people. "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister," that's a servant, "and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. And I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you to open their eyes." This was the purpose. Paul saw this risen Christ, and this is his purpose, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. See, Paul, when he met the risen Lord there, it forever changed his life. It changed everything about him. He hated Jesus. He hated the disciples. He wanted them dead. He wanted all Christians dead. And he met the risen Savior, and everything changed. Why would you go through all the things that Paul went through? He saw the risen Savior, and he knew that it was real. And he was willing to do whatever it took. It changed his life. He could be compassionate now to his persecutors because he'd been in their shoes and he knew why they were doing what they were doing. They were being driven by the enemy. Have you had the encounter with the risen Christ? Have you put your faith in him? Has he changed your heart? Has he changed your life? Are you born again and you know that you know it? Because if you're not, you need to be today. But I say this, if the risen Christ has changed your heart and your life, then we need to take Paul's perspective to be willing to go where he calls us to go, to do what he calls us to do. Because why would we go through it? because Jesus is alive. Am I in the game? Am I on the sideline? Only you know, only the Lord knows. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your great love. We thank you, Lord, that you give us these examples in Scripture. Why would somebody suffer like that? Because Jesus is risen. That's why. Because Jesus is Lord and he's forgiven us, we can go forward in life. We can go through whatever comes against us because Jesus is alive. And because he's alive, we can have the strength that we need. We can have the perseverance that we need. Because Jesus is alive, we can face all things. Because nothing is impossible for you, God. And Lord, I pray right now that if there's somebody here that's not certain where they stand with you, somebody who's listening online, that they would know with certainty today that they have truly met the risen Christ. As I pause my prayer, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If that's you and you're not sure, you don't know for a fact that you've been born again, your life hasn't been changed, and you don't know if you would be in heaven. If that's you, you better call out to him. He's waiting to hear from you. He wants to hear you confess your sins. He wants you to turn in your heart to him and believe upon him. Call out to him and say, Lord, I've run and I need your forgiveness. Lord, change me. Make me new. Forgive me. I believe in you. But Lord, for those of us who know you, I pray, Lord, that you would use today's passage to spur us, Lord. As the Holy Spirit's there alongside us, as we hear your word, as we receive it, Lord, that you would use your word to challenge us. Why would we go through these things? Or would we go through these things for you? Help us, Lord, to know the answers to those types of questions. As you call us, Lord. You don't need us, but we need you. And you want us to be with you. You want us to grow in you. You want us to walk with you. Help us, Lord, to yield our hearts, to yield our lives to your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's worship the Lord. I'll be in the back for prayer if anyone needs it.